The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
So let's pray, and then we'll get started. Father, we just are so thankful for the day that you've given to us yet again. And praise you, Lord, for your goodness, and your mercy, your kindness, your grace. And Father, we just thank you as you've blessed us so richly over these weeks together to come together to study, to open your word. And Father, we just pray that this morning as we open your word that you would give us insight and wisdom how to apply your word in every avenue of life. We thank you, Father, for your goodness to us and giving us such a wonderful treasure within your scripture. And we just praise you, Lord, for your love, for your people that directs us in how we ought to go. We thank you, Father, we praise you, we glorify you, and we ask all these things in your name. Amen. Okay. Well, this morning, we're going to finish up chapter 26. We're going to take the back half of chapter 26, verses 17 to 28, and continue on taking a look at that foolish person. Now, you'll remember last time we were together, we looked specifically at the foolish person. And what does it mean to be foolish? And today, we're going to shift slightly to more of an aggressive or an active form of foolishness. Last time we looked at foolishness, it seemed to be what you might call passive. And what I mean by that is that the foolishness we looked at in the first half of chapter 26 seems to be, their own decision-making process and the things that befall them because of their foolishness, and not really aggression. Not an aggressive fool. Today, we're going to take a look at an aggressive fool. The foolishness with anger and bitterness attached to it. And foolishness that is seeking to bring harm to other people. And those two things are connected by Solomon. The aggression that we're going to see today has a foolish heart at its root. And both are equally dangerous. However, our time today will begin to look at those things that tend to be a little more destructive, I guess you could say, within a community, within a group of people. Proverbs 26, verses 17 to 28. Verse 17 says, "Whoever meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a passing dog by the ears, like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death is a man who deceives his neighbor and says, 'I'm only joking.'" Well, yeah, you ever heard somebody say, "Oh, I'm only joking"? Well, there's nothing new, truly nothing new under the sun. This is in Proverbs. "For lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisper or whisperer, quarreling ceases. As charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a quarrelsome man for kindling strife. The words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body. Like the glaze covering an earthen vessel are fervent lips with an evil heart. Whoever hates disguises himself with his lips and harbors deceit in his heart. When he speaks graciously, believe him not, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred be covered with deception, his wickedness will be exposed in the assembly. Whoever digs a pit will fall into it. A stone will come back on him who starts it rolling. A lying tongue hates its victims, and a flattering mouth works ruin." Okay? So that's our text for today. Before we jump into kind of some of the structural components of it, how did y'all divide this up? Anybody want to share with us how the semantic units and how they broke things, how they broke this text into component parts? Anybody? Everybody? Somebody? Nobody? Nothing? It is. Absolutely. It is all about a wicked man. You're exactly correct. Which makes it a little harder to see some of the scenes.
There are things that go together, like 20 talks about the whisperer. and 22 talks about the word whisperer.
Yes.
And there are several places where it talks about hating.
Yes.
So, you know, those places.
Multiple references to fire.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
And things done with the lips.
Okay. Well, there is a structure. There's a structure going on here, which is a little more complex than what we have seen in the past. I'll tell you that there is a chiastic arrangement to this particular section, but it's not verse by verse by verse by verse like we normally see it. It seems to be, for what we're going to call our discussion today, a topical chiastic arrangement as opposed to a verse chiastic arrangement. Now, Judy, you mentioned verse 20. Has the word whisperer in it, and which is a participle, by the way. Okay, talking about a nature of whispering or a nature of secrecy. Huh?
In 22, it's a participle too.
That's correct. Down here in verse 22, you have the same word in the same grammatical form in verse 22. Now, this is how I found it. I struggled like you. I'm reading. I'm not finding a theme. I'm not finding any breaks, pronounced breaks. I mean, you could always break stuff up just for the sake of breaking it up, but we don't want to do it just for the sake of the process. We want to try to find breaks in the thought, and there just doesn't seem to be any clear or what I would call significant breaks in the line of thought. It is. It's all about a wicked man, a contentious man, you know, one who stirs people up, okay? That's the subject. But in reading through here and just kind of really being frustrated about, well, there doesn't seem to be any break, and I was about to take it from the standpoint where we'll just start at verse 17 and walk all the way through verse 28, just 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Then I noticed that what Judy had said, that in verse 20 there's the word whisperer, and then in verse 22 there's the word whisperer also. Okay? So we have two similar ideas in two different verses, which happen to be separated by a verse in the middle. All right? Just purely based on versification. Okay? And so what I did is I began to look. I said, okay, well, if we have whisperer in 20 and whisperer in 22, could it be that that is the innermost ring, not the central focus point, but the innermost ring on a chiastic arrangement? Because it's fitting that pattern, right? Whisperer in 20, whisperer in 22, got verse 21 right in the middle. This could very well be an unbalanced chiastic arrangement. And so what I did is I just started right there, and I said, okay, well, verse 20, for lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisperer, quarreling ceases. Okay, we can understand that verse in its context by itself. Verse 22, the words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body. Okay, we can understand that standalone by itself, and we'll talk about those in just a minute. But then I said, well, how does that fit with verse 21? Does it fit with verse 21? Is 20 and 22 related to 21 in some way? So I read verse 21, as charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is the quarrelsome man for kindling strife. Well, if we think about verse 21 and we catch the analogy, and it is an analogy. Charcoal, what does charcoal do for embers? It feeds it. As a matter of fact, charcoal will become embers, but charcoal feeds the embers, and obviously wood to fire, wood feeds the fire. So there's this idea in 21 that a quarrelsome man feeds strife. Okay? And where a quarrelsome man doesn't exist, then strife begins to cease to exist. Oh, how about that? Verse 20. For lack of wood, fire goes out, and where there's no whisperer, quarreling ceases. I said, oh, okay. Well, then how does verse 22 fit in that direction? Well, the words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels that go down to the inner parts of the body. Well, food sustains the body, and without food, the body perishes. Right? So we see that picture of a quarrelsome man, again, feeding strife, feeding discontent, malcontent. And at that point, I said, okay, well, that just seems to be so fairly clear cut that it I don't want to just reject the idea of a chiastic arrangement. Now, at this point, we're still verses, you know, verse 20, verse 22, with verse 21 in the middle, 21 being the focal point. So I began to look out from there to see how that also worked. And this is where we go to more of a topical kind of chiastic arrangement as opposed to just a simple versification. If we look at the next set of rings out, 20 and 22 being the innermost ring, verse 21 being the focal point, if we look at the next set of rings out, if we go to verse 19 and then to verse 23, we have a little bit of, it's a little problematic because 19 catches right in the middle of a thought, which is actually verse 18 and verse 19 together. Verse 18, like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death, is a man who deceives his neighbor and says, I'm only joking. Okay, so we have to take, it would seem proper to take verse 18 and verse 19 together as a complete thought. All right, well, if we take that and then compare it to verse 23, then we would see that this man who is deceiving his neighbor is saying, I'm only joking. And 23 says, like the glaze covering an earthen vessel are fervent lips with an evil heart. Now, 23 seems to be introducing a particular concept or a set of concepts. It seems to be like a summary statement in a sense. And 24, 25, and 26 are three verses that seem to support this idea given to us in verse 23 of this beautiful glazed covering on an earthen vessel. Y'all know what a glaze on an earthen vessel is, right? You know, that they put this, and I don't remember exactly what glaze is made out of, but they paint it on or they dip the vessel down in that glaze and then they fire it in a kiln. And it comes out glossy, and it's hard, and it helps protect the surface. I've got a really good example of that right here on my coffee cup. You may not be able to see it, but the bottom, probably three quarters of my coffee cup, have not been glazed. And it's dull. Well, it has a glaze on it, but not like the top. It's dull. It's a porous surface. It will, stains and stuff can get in it. But the top and the inside have been glazed, and it's a much, and you can actually feel the difference between the glazed and the non-glazed surface. The glazed surface is much, much harder. It's prettier. It's glossy. It's impervious to stains. It's not as porous. And so there's this idea that glazing on pottery helps to protect it. It makes it hard, and it gives it a durable surface that it wouldn't have otherwise. Well, the analogy is that fervent lips with an evil heart harden the outside. It looks good, looks pretty, looks shiny, but it's hard. And it's hard to break through. I mean, it strengthens the pottery. Well, as you read through verses 24, 25, and 26, it seems to be this idea of portraying one thing on the outside, but being something else on the inside. And so those three verses, 24, 25, 26, seem to be just simply reinforcing or giving us actual added information about verse 23. And so if we take that whole unit, 23 to 26, as being something that goes together, then it makes sense if we take 18 and 19 as one half of this ring, and then 23 to 26 as being the second half of the ring. Okay, so it's a little different than what we normally see in that it's not just individual verses that are coupled together, but we have sections coupled together. And that's permissible. Scripture does that sometimes. Although I will say that the verses, you know, verses coupled together are probably a lot more frequent, a lot more common. This is less common. It still nonetheless happens. And so we would take that as being the second ring. And then the third ring, 17 and 27, talking about the dangers to the person who is quarrelsome. 17 talks about somebody who's meddling in a quarrel that's not his own, takes a passing dog by the ears. Well, we obviously can see that imagery, that that's not a very wise thing to do. And then 27, whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and a stone will come back on him who starts it rolling. So they're talking about inherent dangers to the person who's involved in these kind of activities. Okay, which leaves us with 28. And in this whole process, 28 tends to be a little problematic in that it just is a standalone off by itself. We could take it as a summary. A lying tongue hates its victims, and a flattering mouth works ruin. We could take that as a summary statement of everything that is given to us in 17 to 27. We could take it as a summary or additional information to verse 27 in particular. What is it about pits and rocks that are a danger? Well, it's the lying tongue that hates its victims or hates its neighbor. So there's a couple different ways you could take it. It just doesn't necessarily fit into the overall structure. And that's okay. I mean, I don't know that we have to be so bound by structure that we jettison a perfectly reasonable way of presenting the text simply because a particular verse doesn't necessarily fit the way we think it ought to. Okay, does that make sense? And so for our time today, to help us kind of unpack it and see how this all fits together, I would suggest that we would take it on this chiastic arrangement that I've just laid out for us, and we'll see what insight we can garner from the text today. Okay, all right. Does that sound like a plan in lieu of something better or different? See, and I gave y'all a chance up front, right? Okay. Well, if we're following this particular strata, then we would come back here to verse 21. 21 resides, or the suggestion is that 21 resides as the focal point for this section. Now, with 21 being the focal point for this section, I've already mentioned it, that as charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a quarrelsome man for kindling strife. It would seem to be that the thought here is that that quarrelsome man feeds strife. He not only promotes strife, he not only is engaged in strife, but he feeds it. It's kind of like, I guess we would say it's like somebody who stirs the pot. We know those kind of people, right? Folks that just stir the pot, that they're never happy with what's going on, and they always want to try to keep people stirred up. Well, this is the kind of guy that the Scripture's talking about. Talking about somebody who almost looks for opportunities to keep people all upset about things and bound up. And so the charcoal, which is feeding the fire and the embers, and then the fire, the wood that is feeding the fire, is pictured for us, pictures for us a man who is a contentious man, looking for strife, looking to keep things stirred up. And so everything that we talk about today is going to be along that idea that there are people that we need to recognize and see, foolish people, who are going to keep stuff stirred up. Right? People that keep stuff stirred up? I know y'all were wondering what in the world I was doing. Looking for my stool. And so we want to try to get some insight, gain some insight as to these people who keep stuff stirred up. It's interesting, over in verse 25, we'll come to it maybe, where it says there are seven abominations in his heart. I don't know if that rings a bell with you. I think it's Proverbs 9. Is that right?
I don't remember where it was, but it did.
Seven things the Lord hates. Mm-hmm. And at the end of that, the divisive man is the one that the Lord hates. Well, see, we have a direct correlation of something that we've already seen here in Proverbs about division. And so we're just gaining a little extra insight to that. Let me look real quick where y'all are. I was on my path to doing that earlier today and got sidetracked. That happens sometimes. Now, let's see here. Well, I can't put my finger on it. I used to could. I thought it was chapter 9, and forgive me for not being able to give it to you right off the top of my head.
The thing God hates?
Yeah.
It's chapter 6.
Chapter 6. Okay, well, I thought that might have been. Yeah, thank you, Tom. Proverbs 6:16. There are six things that the Lord hates, yes, seven that are an abomination to Him. And so there's a good cross-reference there between that and verse 25. Let's see here. Haughty eyes, lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. So that's a quick list, if you will, of the seven things that are an abomination to the Lord. Six things that He hates, seven that are an abomination. Okay? Cross-reference to verse 25. And so we see the gravity, the importance of unity versus division. And so we want to just kind of see what added insight we can gather from this. And so we're talking about somebody who just continues to keep strife stirred up. He feeds strife. Now, practical application should be very clear to us. In 1 Corinthians, not divisive. That's not the divisive passage. There is, Paul tells the Corinthian church to remove the man who has his father's wife from their midst. So there's sexual immorality. But there's another component, seems to be there, that is also bolstered in other parts of the Scripture, and that is the divisive man. Division. Those who create division. Those are to be removed from the midst of the body. And so there, we can understand that there's this admonition that once we identify someone who is divisive, somebody who is engaged in this kind of stirring stuff up, that we need to take immediate action. We need to deal with that division quickly. And it's because that division, that person just seems to continue to build these little fires. Now, we would see in verse 20 that for lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisperer, quarreling ceases. Well, there's a good admonition for us right there as to why we would need to take care of a divisive person quickly. If the whisperer is gone, guess what goes with him? Quarrels, fighting, infighting, divisions, hurt feelings, all kinds of stuff. Now, we see here, I want to just mention the participle whisperer. That's not an admonition to keeping your voice down, obviously. There are times that we need to speak softly. But it's a person who, by their nature, is secretive. Okay? We can look at the word, see the definition here real quick, of whisperer. We're going to find out that it's one who is clandestine or one who does things on the sly. Whisperer, talebearer, gossip, a morally reprehensible person. It may also have the idea to complain, to grumble, to appear sullen, or slander. Okay, which would make sense to complain or to grumble. That whisperer who is never satisfied, who just grumbles about everything, right? You ever heard the expression, he wouldn't be happy if you hung him with a gold rope? Well, it's that kind of person, right? And so we're speaking of somebody who by their nature grumbles and complains and casts aspersions and well, why did they do that? You know, why did the elders decide to do that? Why did the deacons do that? Why did we pick that song? What do you think they're trying to do? You know, do they, you know, just continually stirring up stuff? And so we see here that when that person is gone, then the quarreling goes with him; it ceases also. But we also need to see down here in verse 22 that this quarrelsome person, this whisperer, may not be as obvious as one would think at first, right? In verse 22, the words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. Now, we see another participle here in verse 22, morsels. We know a morsel, food or nutrition or little bites of things, sometimes is how we may translate that. Let's look real quick for a definition, see if we can gain anything there on morsels. But the idea seems to be something that is tasty, something that's good. It's delicious morsels, wounds in some place, that's interesting. Choice morsels, dainty morsels, tasty trifles, to let oneself be devoured greedily, delicacies. So it has this idea of things that may not necessarily be necessary for subsistence, but are really kind of like dessert. You know, you can live without dessert. Did you know that? You can live without cookies and brownies and cakes and pies and cobblers and ice creams. And they're really good, but you can live without them. We probably ought to live without them in some respects, not eat as nearly as much of them as we normally do. But there's this idea of delicious morsels. And so what it's saying is this person who is a contentious person, is a pot-stirring person, are on the surface appears to be delicious, appears to be tasty, appears to be something that would be good to have, something that would be pleasant. Jim, uh-huh. Yep. Something that would be desirable, kind of like a good old-fashioned dessert. But the back half of the verse says they go down into the innermost parts of the body. So we're not talking about food. We're talking about the whisperings, the grumblings, the complaints of this contentious man. They go down into the inner parts of the body. The word down is a perfect. Did y'all notice that? And so it's ingested. It's taken in. In terms of food, it's assimilated for the strength and the growth of the body. But we're not talking about food. We're talking about contentious words. So, what do you think Solomon's driving at here when he says that the words of a contentious person go down into the inner parts of the body? What do you think? I realize I have the three most talkative people here. Yes, sir?
People have to be receptive. loving their neighbor.
Okay.
They're willing to listen to us.
Okay. All right. Are we all guilty of that at certain times?
Yeah.
Can we be guilty of that at certain times? Sure.
No.
We all like gossip. Right? Now, that's part of our old nature that we have to mortify. Right? It's part of our old self that we no longer give credence to. And so we have to be careful with this, because we're all guilty or given to this if we're not watching. But it affects you, right? When we eat food, we eat food so that it will strengthen our body. There is a direct one-to-one correlation or effect that our body receives when we eat food, and even these dainty morsels. I really like that term. You know, it's these little trifles. Isn't it funny how trifles and truffles sound an awful lot alike, right? There's a deep-seated effect. So I think that's one reason why we need to be careful. Scripture tells us to be careful with a divisive man, because once those words go out, once he says things, you can never get it back. You can never take those words back. You can apologize for it, but you can never take the words back. The damage is done when the words go out. And this idea of these whisperings, these grumblings, we have a tendency to take them too deeply within ourselves. And as Tom said, it very well could indicate a fracture or at least a seam or a weak spot in our character, our nature, our old sinful self, that we want to give credence to these things more than we ought. And it's not just a surface thing. It really is something that can do damage in the hearts and the minds of persons. I mean, people can be overwhelmed by this stuff. They can be discouraged by this self, by this sort of stuff. There was a gentleman a number of years ago that I think really this is what happened to him. I really think this is what happened to him. He was not a divisive person by nature, but because of things that were occurring here at our church at that season of time, we had a divisive person within our midst that was stirring up an awful lot of strife. And I think the divisiveness really began to affect this one individual I'm thinking of. And he began to give it credence. He began to take it into himself, and it overwhelmed him. I know it overwhelmed him because he told me it overwhelmed him. And so there's a very real sense in which damage is done by the hand of a divisive person. Okay, and so we see at the onset in this first ring set of rings here that we need to be extremely careful and mindful of the contentious person. And that in and of ourselves, we need to be careful when we are contentious. It's real easy for us at times to get to just kind of gossiping and visiting amongst ourselves and complaining about things that either we have no intention of changing or we have very little power to change. And so we need to be careful. Those words can do real damage. In circumstance and to people and to unity. And so I think we need to be mindful of the biblical admonition to be careful of that. Okay? Does that make sense? Yes?
There's certain things that we all think we can change the nature of a person. And I think we need to be able to recognize this kind of person.
Yes?
This one we can't change.
Yeah, that's certainly true. This is a person by their ontology. This is who they are, right? We're dealing with ontological thoughts. We know that there's only one person who can change an ontology, change a nature, right? The Holy Spirit. Yeah, and of course the question, I guess, Tom, then becomes, well, how do you deal with people like this? You know, what is...
you get to be able to recognize it.
Well, first of all, certainly.
Yeah.
If you can't recognize them for the person they are, you don't have much hope of interacting with them in a constructive way. Right?
I've wasted my time sometimes. I thought and everything else. Some things you can't change.
Well, I would say there are a lot of things that we can't change, but in terms of wasting time, it's just kind of interesting. You know, sometimes we do have the sense in which we've wasted our time. But I would ask, is that a waste? Are we seeing that as a waste from our perspective? When in fact, in actuality, because we've invested the time in that transaction, that perhaps if we have in fact sent the gospel out to that person that we're dealing with, that we've ministered the gospel to them, and though they foolishly rejected it, that testimony, that witness will stand as evidence against them at the judgment. I would say that that's probably not a waste, although the result was not one that we desired. Although there are times when we do waste time, when we try to banter and argue with foolish people, and we do it with things other than the gospel. Maybe we can consider that to be a waste. So yeah, we have to be mindful of the people in those circumstances and deal with them accordingly, right?
Well, there's probably not a great deal you can do about what they're saying. You have complete control on what you listen to, whether or not you stay there and listen.
Yeah.
You know, you can leave, you can ignore them, you can say, I'm not comfortable with this.
Yeah.
There's all kinds of maneuvers.
Yeah, and that's certainly true. I would wonder, you know, on an individual level, certainly, but if we take that in the context of the corporate body of the church, and we're dealing with a divisive person within the church, then that begins to fracture the unity of the church.
Yeah, that has to be confronted at some point.
Yeah. True. Well, taking it one step further out, verses 18 and 19 to begin with, like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death, is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, I'm only joking. We've got a perfect in the middle of this, word deceives. Okay, so we have intentional deception. And as we look at 18 and 19, we want to see how this contentious person intentionally deceives. Now, a couple of the parts of speech here just to mention. We've got a couple participles. We've got the word madman in verse 18 and the word throws also in verse 18. And then we've got the word joking down here in verse 19 with that perfect sandwiched right in the middle. I think on the surface we would all agree and we would all recognize when somebody says something that might be offensive or says something that is hurtful or demeaning or inappropriate, and then they cover it up by saying, oh, just kidding. I'm just messing with you. I think we could recognize that that is not correct, right? We've all been there. We've all been on both sides of that transaction. We've been guilty of perpetrating it, and we have certainly probably had it perpetrated on us at different times, or we've been in circles where we've seen it done. The question is not, do we recognize it as being wrong? The more pointed question is, how do we confront that in a way where it's not just our opinion? We talk about this on Wednesday a lot with our Q&A sessions. Somebody will ask a question, and the answer to that question is actually really readily available, readily visible. You know, we all agree that it's wrong, but upon what basis Can we demonstrate it as being wrong in a way that's not just our opinion? We go through that process a lot on Wednesdays. Well, here's kind of the same thing. We would understand that somebody who is guilty of saying hateful things and trying to cover it up by jesting, that's a thinly veiled deceit, and we know it. But how do we confront that person in a way that is not just our opinion? Or how do we stand for truth in the marketplace or public venue with the same thing, that it's just not our opinion? Well, it's right here in verse 18 and 19. Well, in the context of our greater discussion. The madman who throws firebrands, we're talking about somebody who just obviously is not acting with good sense. Now, madman, I'm pretty certain we're going to find a madman, maniac, somebody who's mad, somebody's out of their mind. Again, a morally reprehensible person. Okay, so we've got not just the fact that they're foolish and stupid, like a teenager, but somebody who knows better, who doesn't act as if they do, to behave like a madman, to do things that just are perplexing. You know, have you ever known somebody that they did stuff and you're just going, well, that just doesn't make any sense whatsoever, right? Well, it's that kind of person, but it's that kind of person in a more aggressive tone who throws firebrands and arrows and death. Well, Solomon is just bringing in to the discussion, military terms that were used in his day that were the weapons of elite. You know, they were, you might call them weapons of mass destruction in a sense for the ancient world. Arrows were very deadly. And firebrands, which may have reference to either clay pots filled with flammable materials that were thrown and then lit on fire. It may be a reference to flaming arrows, right, where they would literally take the arrows, dip them in pitch, and set them on fire. Either way you go, very destructive. And so we're talking about somebody who yields this kind of destructive power without any logical reason, right? Who's acting as if they were insane, acting as if they were just completely mad. Not mad in terms of angry, although that could be it, but mad in terms of just out of their mind, right? And so we've got the setup, the person who in their contentiousness, in their whispering, in their stirring things up, bring very real destructive power. And they do it. Oh, you're okay. Go ahead. No, it's okay. They do it. They do it just for no reason. Right? Have you ever known somebody that would just go pick a fight with somebody just because they could go pick a fight? I've known people like that. I've known people that didn't seem to be happy unless they were really angry and aggressive and tearing stuff up. Well, that's this kind of person. But I want us to see here that this is, even though it doesn't make sense to us, even though we would say this just perplexes me why you do this, the Scripture tells us that there's a reason why they do it. It's their nature. It's their nature to do it. And this is a man, the picture is of the man who says and does these kinds of things, not against an enemy, but against his neighbor. Did you see that? Is a man who deceives his neighbor, deceives those that are close to him, deceives those who he lives next to, those that he's in close fellowship with. In the analogy of the church, people that they go to church with, that they're in fellowship and covenant union with, they're deceiving their neighbor by doing these things, and then turn around and say, "Well, I'm only joking," and that word joking there, jest, that's also a participle. So it's a nature. We're talking about not just somebody who does it, but somebody who, this is who they are. Again, we're hitting on that theme very sharply today, that we're dealing with people who, this is just who they are. I think that's why, Tom, a minute ago we said that there's just no changing them. We can try, we can try, we can try, we can be gentle, we can confront them as brothers, we can confront them with taking somebody else with us who we hope that they would respect. We can take it to the leadership of the church, to the elders, and hope that it doesn't go before the church in general, but ends up going to the church in general, to the church body, and ends up removing that person from the fellowship through excommunication from the body. And I'm just following Matthew 18, church restored to discipline process. Well, why does it go that way? It's because this is their nature. They won't listen to a gentle rebuke. They won't listen to a group of witnesses whom they know. They won't listen to the leadership of the church. And it doesn't seem to be that they're concerned about being exposed in front of everybody. And the only time that they really get upset is when they're removed from the fellowship, and they're not, a lot of times I don't think they're upset about being removed. They're upset because they don't get to do what they want to do anymore. So this is somebody who deceives, intentionally deceives those closest to him, and then tries to cover it up by saying, well, I'm just kidding, or I'm just messing with you, or I'm joking with you, or whatever. So again, the concept, the truth is not that hard to see, but now we have a biblical basis for highlighting that truth in specific terms, and that we're not to be associated with people who are engaged in this kind of behavior. By the way, just to tie this back to a couple sessions ago, you remember we were talking about removing evil from the throne room, and we saw our responsibility in helping with that. And then last time we saw specifically in removing foolishness and how we deal with foolish people. Well, this is still in the same kind of thought, that as we're dealing with this foolishness, this begins to remove evil from the community in which, you know, the people who embrace these ideas. It removes foolishness. It removes division. It removes evil from the community, because the community won't stand for it, right? They see it for what it is. So, having said that, I guess the question might be, well, in what practical ways do we see death arrows being hurled at us? I mean, obviously, you don't see arrows literally coming at you in these, you know, you don't have to duck and an arrow sticks in the door behind you. You know, it's an analogy. There are arrows. They're just as deadly, but they're not arrows in terms of a physical sense. So what should I look for? What are the arrows? What are the firebrands? What are the little clay vessels that are filled with pitch that's got a burning rag on the top of it that, you know, somebody throws at me, and when it hits the ground, it breaks and splatters tar or pitch all over me just to be caught on fire? What do those look like? And how are those things covered up? You know, in what ways do people use jest or joking to cover up their true deceptiveness? Well, if we turn our attention to verses 23 to 26, we'll begin to see some of these concepts. We'll begin to see the flaming arrows that are hidden in jest, or hidden in those delightful morsels that we were talking about down here in verse 22, those things that seem to be appealing or seem to be tasty. Okay. In verse 23, we get the summary statement of this person who we can expect, you know, who it is that we can expect to deal with. It says, like the glaze covering an earthen vessel, are fervent lips with an evil heart. Now, already gave us the physical description of that glazing, right? How it's hard, it tends to be impervious. Again, it's a really good, I think, physical description of the nature of this person, this contentious and divisive person. They're hard people. They're stubborn people. They're not easily convinced. They always think they're right, usually. You know, they won't take counsel. They won't listen because they think they've got it all figured out. Now, you can have that quality about you and not be a divisive person, okay? I know an awful lot of headstrong people. I know a lot of awful headstrong people, okay? There would be some that would even say that may be a family trait of mine, you know, that we're headstrong. But we're not talking about just headstrongness or stubbornness. We're talking about somebody who is contentious. And that contention has hardened them. They have a hard outer shell. Well, that person...
part of it is that it looks good.
Yes.
It looks good on the outside, but the inside is evil. And so, the thing that I think about is the person who compliments, but in an off-sided way, where you almost know they're being either sarcastic or tongue-in-cheek, or however, it's not a real compliment.
Yeah. Yeah, and we'll see that here in just a minute, that when they begin to speak graciously, don't believe him. Yeah, yeah. And again, it's like I mentioned a minute ago that like on Wednesday night, we see the truth. I mean, we know the answer to a particular question. But the issue is how do we back that up, or how do we demonstrate that biblically so that people just don't say, oh, well, that's your opinion. So we seem to have an awful lot of that in this text today that... what's going on here is we see the truth. We know the truth. We see the truth right there on the face. But the question is, how do we demonstrate that truth biblically so that somebody doesn't just say, well, that's just your opinion. Right? And so we see, you're exactly right. Whenever we come across that contentious person that we, through experience, we see them doing all kinds the definitions we've already looked at, morally reprehensible things. When all of a sudden they start being nice to you, we know, uh-oh, you better look out. But the question is, how do we confront them biblically? Again, this is a sola scriptura idea. You know, as we talk about, you know, so when people ask us, well, what does Reformed mean? What does it mean to be a Reformed Baptist? And we say things like, well, we're a sola scriptura in our outlook. Well, this is a great way of demonstrating that concept, you know, that, well, you could take people right to chapter 26, verse 19, and say, well, you know, people who do all kinds of things and they say they're joking, they say all kinds of mean and ugly things, but then they turn around and say they're joking. Well, you know that's wrong, and I know that's wrong. We all see it as being wrong, but the issue is, how do we demonstrate that biblically? See, being sola scriptura means that we recognize the truth, but then we take that truth and we say, this is not the truth, this is not my truth, it's not what I came up with. We all agree it's wrong, but as a sola scriptura person, there is a verse, there's teachings within the scripture that we can go back to, that we can pin this truth to. And that's what it means to be sola scriptura. And that's why I think in a lot of ways, just a little side note, and this is for free, I think that's why in a lot of ways, as we talk to people about reform, what it means to be reformed, that they say, oh, well, I see those components in my life and my church too. Okay, so I guess we may be reformed also. Well, you may have components that are reformed, but the issue is not just accepting the truth, but accepting the truth on a biblical basis. Right? And people accept truth. I mean, people know this is true. People know that what you just said about when a divisive person begins to give you compliments that you better be careful. People know that. I would suggest that that's the Spirit of God actually speaking biblical truth to people, even though they don't know it's biblical truth yet. But people know that, people recognize that. But the question is, can we point to a teaching within the Bible, or can we point to a scripture that specifically underpins that truth? So that it's not our truth, it's God's truth. We were talking yesterday I was talking with Rudy and Rana before church started yesterday. That's why we were running a little bit late, because we were talking about hypocrisy and people saying, well, I don't want to go to this church because there's nothing but a bunch of hypocrites down there. It's a carryover from my Bible study yesterday morning. And Rudy was talking about hypocrisy. You know, people, and he was saying that, you know, we have to be careful that, because people would define some things as being hypocrisy, that they would see us as being hypocritical. And I said, well, Rudy, look, the issue is not whether people perceive us to be hypocritical or people perceive other churches to be hypocritical or whatever. The issue is how does the Scripture define hypocrisy? I mean, if we're going to be sola scriptura, we're going to have to let the Scripture define hypocrisy. And it doesn't matter whether people believe us to be hypocritical or not, which is an argument that the lost so many times throws at churches. I don't want to go down there because y'all are a bunch of hypocrites. Well, if we let the Scripture define hypocrisy as opposed to the world defining hypocrisy, you'll see really quickly that the people in the church, in some churches, yeah, they're sinners saved by grace. They still fail. They still have problems. You know, they still struggle. But they don't do it hypocritically, because we're following the Scripture's definition of hypocrisy, not the world's. And so it's just an illustration of this concept that we need to let the Scripture define for us these ideas. And we see, it looks like he has a question. We see this idea in clear terms here in this text of things like, you know, deceiving people by saying I'm joking, and then this idea of covering over things that are angry or bitter or hateful with things that seem to be attractive or pretty or taste good, you know, soft selling it, okay? Which, by the way, no, never mind. I'll let that one go. I just was going to ask a question about how the gospel gets soft sold so many times, but we'll let it go. So we find in verse 23, like a glaze covering an earthen vessel, which is a pretty thing. I mean, glazing pottery is a good thing, right? I am very happy that the rim and the lip of my coffee cup is glazed, because I would hate to have to drink out of a rough coffee cup all the time. I think that's why they probably did that, because they glazed the top part. It's real smooth. It feels good on my lips when I drink my coffee, and I drink a lot. So glazing is good. Glazing is of benefit. That's not the problem. The problem is what is being glazed, right? Like a glaze covering on an earthen vessel are fervent lips with an evil heart. Well, the teaching, the thing that we need to latch on to is what is the comparison pointing us towards, right? We have something that otherwise would be good being compared to something that is obviously bad, right? Our fervent lips with an evil heart. What does fervent mean?
Passionate.
Okay, passionate. Doggedly is the only word that comes to mind, and there's a much better word, much nicer
burning
word. Persistence. What would you say?
Burning.
Okay.
Persistent.
Well, yeah, if you're passionate about something, you're not going to give up on it easily. We've got somebody who has very passionate lips. They're very passionate about the things that they say. But what's at the root of that passion? An evil heart. There's nothing wrong with passion. We need to be people of passion. I would suggest that we need to be passionate about the gospel more than we are. We need to be fervent in our faith and our trust, our love of God, all those concepts. But this is not somebody who is passionate about God. This is somebody who has evil intent, an evil heart. So what is it telling us? A glaze covering an earthen vessel are the fervent lips of an evil heart. Okay. Well, didn't we say that the glaze was pretty? Those passionate words can be pretty, can't they? They can be attractive. Passionate work. There's just people in general. And I think this is what's going on in a lot of church doctrinally. There's this doctrinal inconsistency that I see in a lot of folks where they claim a particular background. I mean, I grew up Baptist, I grew up Methodist, I grew up Presbyterian, whatever. And they end up at churches that don't really fit the doctrine that they subscribe to. You know, they grew up Baptist, but they happen to be at a Presbyterian church. They grew up Baptist, but they happen to be at a Pentecostal church. There's a doctrinal inconsistency there. And so the question is, why is it? Why is it that people live in a doctrinal inconsistency? And I think it comes from this idea of passion, that we are easily swayed by passion. People who are passionate are attractive. I think that's why the charismatic doctrine has gained such a huge following, because charismatic doctrine, by its very definition, since it's experiential, tends to be very passionate. I mean, they folks who subscribe to a charismatic doctrine are very adamant about the things they believe. There's passion. There's great passion. And that passion tends to be attractive. And so people who don't have a strong, solid doctrinal foundation may be caught up in that attraction, in that charisma. And not just in charismatic circles, but we see that in Baptist circles too. You find a pastor who tends to be have a lot of charisma, charismatic in terms of his personality, not necessarily his doctrine. That's attractive. People are attracted to that. Well, it's a picture of this glaze. The glaze is attractive. It's strong. It's passionate. Fervent lips are passionate. People are drawn to that. But you have to ask the question, what are the lips saying? It's not the presentation that is of concern, it's the content. The content is of concern. Because if there's passion with an evil heart, then obviously that's no bueno. That's no good. Right? These people, the persons, we're talking about a divisive or contentious person. They may speak with great passion, but the question is, what are they saying? Right? Again, this is why I think it is important for us, when we see these truths, to be able to tie these truths back to a scripture, back to a biblical teaching. Because if we do that, then we're already in the process of gauging what we're hearing, what we're seeing, by the expressed doctrine of scripture. Does that make sense? If we just say, oh, well, this is true, and let it go, you know, it's true that somebody who is contentious, when they begin to speak nice things to you, you need to be careful. Oh, that's true. And not tie that back to a biblical doctrine, then we really don't have a good foundation of gauging what it is that they're saying. They could be saying things that are true for them, saying things that are true for their particular denomination, saying things that are true for the church that they attend or the pastor that they sit under. But does that make it true according to the scriptures? Not necessarily. Right? So do y'all see what I'm driving at? These fervent lips, although they may be attractive, we need to gauge what they're saying, and we need to gauge it by the scriptures. Well, what does Solomon mean when he says a glazed covering? What does he mean? I mean, how else could we find these firebrands and these deceptions and these covering up what is clearly contentious with sweet and beautiful words? Well, verse 24 says, whoever hates disguises himself with lips and harbors deceit in his heart. Now, what's important here is we have to lay the foundation, we have to lay the groundwork for the kind of person that we're dealing with. We've already seen the contentious person, right? We've already seen somebody who is stirring up strife. Well, 24 gives us the reason why this is true, the reason why they're doing it. Now, I didn't highlight the participle here in verse 23, but the word fervent is a participle. So we're talking about a nature of passion. It's who they are. And then the word hates here. It's also a participle. So we've got a nature of hate. It's not just that somebody's angry with somebody else because they like some other football team that we don't like, right? We're talking about deep-seated, deep-rooted nature, ontology of hate. That it doesn't matter what the quality or the character of a person, they are hated for some other superficial reason. Racism in America, which is still alive and well today, is a really good example of this. We can see this in terms of, here in the South, the racism that we are most familiar with is the racism geared towards the black community, African American community. There still exists today. Even within those who would call themselves Christians and within churches today, those who do not, for any reason, want to have any association with somebody of another ethnicity than themselves, in particular, those who are of an African-American ethnicity. It's racial hatred. Now, I would suggest to you that there's no place within Christ's church for that. No place in Christ's church for that. That the gospel goes out to all people, and Christ came to redeem people from every tribe, every nation, every tongue, every kindred. Right? So if we have a racial bent, if we have a prejudice bent, if we have hatred in our heart towards those who are of a different ethnicity, I think we need to check our salvation. Now, it may be a gross misunderstanding of the gospel, but you can't go very far down that road. If hate still exists in your heart, you need to ask yourself a question about whether or not your heart has been changed. That's a very real thing. That's why I've been pretty outspoken in certain circles here in the South again for folks who overemphasize their Southern heritage. Now, there are some people who do that, and there's nothing wrong with searching out your heritage. But when you let your heritage begin to override what the gospel has taught you, then that's a problem. That the gospel is only for people who are like me, or only for people that I would deem worthy of receiving the gospel. And believe it or not, at the heyday of racism here in the South, there were churches who taught that. That the gospel are not for the gospel is not for the savages of Africa, is how they put it in the past. And that's some of the things that I find pretty disconcerting about some of the theologians, Southern theologians, that we see writing at certain times within American history, in particular in the 1800s. There's some theologians that have been taken as being solid theologians who have a very decided racial bent, prejudice about them. And we defend them in all kinds of ways. Well, that was the culture, that was the social climate, that was what the world was, and so on and so forth. And we can make all kinds of complex arguments, but at the end of the day, if you've got hate in your heart, there's a problem. And that's just the simple truth. But people who hate have to cover it up. Right? Would you agree with that? That you can see hate pretty clearly? And nobody wants to have their hate exposed. It's hard to perpetrate deception if you're out there in the open. And that's the beautiful thing about the Scripture. The Scripture takes all these concepts and puts them out in the open. Isn't that what John 3 tells us? That they didn't want to come to the light because their deeds would be exposed. Right? So tie in the New Testament teachings that the Lord gave to us. In conjunction with this, they disguise themselves. And they disguise themselves how? What does the verse say? With their lips. They say things that are not true. They deceive in ways that are intended to cover their true intentions. they're covering up their hate. So as we're looking at this idea, how do I know if there's a firebrand being thrown at me? How do I know that somebody may be trying to deceive me? Well, the first thing to do, as Tom has already told us, is identify what kind of person they are. Look at the fruit of their life. Is there hate? Is there an open hate? Is there an active hate in their heart? Do they say things that are hateful? Are their attitudes hateful? Now look, the reality is sometimes, many times, you can't start to see that overnight. People, when you first meet them, are not going to show you who they are. They're not going to open up to you until you get to know them a little bit. That's why I think it's wise to let people who may be interested in joining a church, let them attend and be part of that church for a period of time so that you begin to see who they are and what they do and how they react and what kind of thoughts they harbor before you openly embrace them as being a covenant member. You know, I can't tell you how long it is. Sometimes you get to know people within a month, and sometimes it takes a couple years. I don't know. There's no set rule for that. But we need to see who people are before we begin to welcome them into the intimate circles of the fellowship of Christ. Because there are people who will disguise their hate with the things that they say. And harbors deceit in his heart. That's another thing that he does. He hates. Now, we've got this participle of hate, but we've got an imperfect here of disguising and of harboring and of speaking graciously and believing. We're coming to that. We're a little bit ahead of ourselves there. But we got disguising and harboring. What does harbor mean? Is that just a place where you park ships? Ma'am?
To hold on to.
Yeah. To,
not just hold on to, but take care of.
Value.
Yeah. And work at it.
Okay. So it's not just something that's
accepted.
Yeah, it's not just something that's accepted. It's something that is pursued.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Not just something accepted, it's something that's pursued. Which, that makes sense with those who are passionate, you know, in the things that they say. That they doggedly chase after this deceit. It's not that they see deceit as being a problem and think that they need to get rid of it. They don't see deceit as being a problem, and they actually see it as something to be valued, something to be chased after. You know, we were talking about this yesterday with hypocrisy, apparent hypocrisy, and those kinds of things that we need to be mindful of, and that's the distinguishing mark. We all have different manifestations of sin in our lives and in our hearts. Even as regenerate, redeemed believers, we still struggle with sin. The question is not, is sin present? The question is, what is our view of that sin? You see, as a redeemed believer, as a child of God, I would suggest that our view of that sin, even a besetting sin, would be one that we find distasteful, we find reprehensible, even though we're guilty of perpetrating that sin. We see it as being something bad that is not to be chased after or valued, but something that needs to be done away with. But there's a whole other class of people who see those kinds of sins as being something that are laudable, something that ought to be their value. They want to do that. I mentioned that in the Bible study yesterday that, you know, as we've talked to the Hebrew roots people here, who are Gentile believers primarily, or they're claiming to be believers. Some of them probably are. But Gentiles who are wanting to go back under the law and wanting to find, they're claiming that you can find right standing before God through Torah observance. That's Hebrew roots, or what the Scripture calls Judaizers. And Paul talks about that in Galatians. In some of these discussions that we were having amongst some of the Reformed and conservative pastors who were fighting against that movement, the comment was made, well, we need to be careful because we can fall into that pit too. We can be just as works-oriented as the Hebrew roots folks, as the Judaizers are. We can begin to see our salvation being realized in keeping the law too. And that's a correct statement, but I'm going to say what I said yesterday. But when we realize that we're doing that as Reformed or conservative pastors, we repent because we don't see that as being valuable. That's not laudable. We're not harboring those thoughts. Hebrew roots people are. They believe that keeping the law is something valuable. It is of value to do that. And they find that as being laudable and presentable. And they want to do that. So we would say we're guilty of that and we repent because we don't want to do it. They would say we do it because we want to do it. And that's a huge difference. There's a big, big difference in that economy. So this idea of harboring deceit in one's heart, there are those who do that, and they think it's okay to do that. That's the person that seems to be in view here in verse 24. And then there are those who yes, we are guilty of doing that, but we see that as being clearly against God's word and against God's nature, and we repent of that. Right? Does that make sense? And so we need to recognize these concepts within our own hearts, yes, but we also need to recognize these concepts and these attitudes, these fruit, if you want to put it that way, in the lives of other people. And if we have come against somebody, or if we've come in contact with somebody, oh, by the way, preaching the gospel puts us in close contact with people just like this, right? We talked about that last night. When we come across somebody who, in verse 18, their actions perplex us, that we have no idea why they're doing what they're doing, but what they're doing tends to be aggressive and destructive, and they're deceiving, they're trying to cover it all up with this idea of jest or joking, then we can begin to analyze that what we're dealing with is somebody who has, yes, they may speak passionately or charismatically about the things that they believe, but the real issue is they have a nature of hate. That's why I say that to have a nature of hate puts you outside the gospel, because the gospel, we all start there. We all have a nature of hate. We're all born haters of God, but the gospel changes that, right? That nature of hate is stripped from us in the gospel, and we're given a nature of divine love, a love for God, a love for others. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might, and love your neighbor as yourself, right? We're given that nature. And so if there's a nature of hate, that's outside the gospel. And we can begin to see people who have a nature of hate, especially when they begin to always disguise it with the things that they say. And when we begin to see that what's really happening is they're harboring deceit, trying to deceive others, but at the core issue, they're deceiving themselves, right? Might interject for us here at this point, religion. This is where religion resides. Religion hates. Did you know that? That religion hates and religious people hate? Now, I don't want us to be confused with, religious. You know, the Puritans talk about being religious. And the first time I read the Puritans, I got all bound up and just upset with the Puritans because they seem to be promoting this idea of you can live in religion and be right with God, which is clearly spoken against in the Scriptures. But the Puritans, when they were talking about religious, I'm going to substitute another word. I'm going to say piety. True divine piety. That's what they meant when they say religious. Religious people. Well, in the context of our modern world, with so many people living in impiety but yet going to church, religion has taken on a different connotation. It's really more in keeping with the scribes and the Pharisees, who saw themselves as being okay because of their self-righteousness, but were nothing but tombs, whitewashed tombs, full of dead men's bones. And so this idea of religion, when I say religion, I mean pharisaical religion, self-righteousness, thinking I'm okay for some other reason other than the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, whether it be church membership or born in this family or affiliated with that community or whatever. Religion hates. Religion has no room for anybody else who doesn't agree with it. Religion is very passionate in its presentation, both for certain things and in its vitriolic hatred against things that it doesn't like. Religion harbors deceit. It tries to present itself as being something that it's not. And religion, so many times, has fallen prey to self-deceit. The Pharisees thought that they were in good shape, right? Pharisees thought they had it all squared away, that they were good with God because they were children of Abraham. But they were lost as a goose. The Old Testament told them that. Jesus told them that in the Gospels. The writers of the New Testament told them that. And tells us the same thing, that religion, not only does it not save, it blinds us to our true condition.
Now this term, harbors, does carry the sense of mooring a ship.
Yes.
Tied to. So I think that's where we see these folks, that we cannot pry them loose from their Sunday school classes or from whatever. They're tied to that concept and they're not going to let it go.
That's right. And to do that, and this, and again, this is the thing that this is the thing that I think is important for us as we speak to people like that. That I think they would recognize that to be unhealthily bound in a situation like that is true. That's not good, right? They would agree with you. But if we can tie it back to the Scriptures and point them to a Scripture like this and say, you know, harboring deceit in the heart may be more about self-deceit than it is deceiving others, although one who harbors deceit is going to deceive others. But bring them back to the Scriptures, then it may end up being a little more poignant. The contrast might be a little clearer, a little sharper. And they may see that truly they are outside of the will of God as they're bound up in stuff like that. That if we just tell them the truth, they, you know, there's room for, well, that's your opinion, even though we agree with the truth. And I think that's what we've been seeing, because I agree with you. I'm perplexed by that too. But if we don't go to the Scriptures and point out from the Scriptures, this is what the Bible says about that issue, then there's a little bit of wiggle room. And they can agree with the philosophy all day long, but not practice it, because they don't see themselves as standing in contradiction to what the Scripture teaches. So in a sense, it's kind of the orthodoxy, orthopraxy problem that we see in our world today, that religion brings with it. Religion can say all kinds of things and do all kinds of other things, right? Pharisees were doing that. And so it's really truly nothing new under the sun. We just need to paint it with a biblical brush. But yes, being safe and secure in a harbor when in reality the storm is bearing down on you is self-deceit.
Well, and tied up in that too is the fact that we've made religion all about us. Religion is about me. It's about whether I'm comfortable or whether I feel that I'm accepted. It's all about those things that creature comforts.
Yeah.
And it's not about whether you're hearing the gospel or whether you're being confronted with your sin. It's not about whether the church is engaged in biblical evangelism. It's not about any of those things. It's about whether the air conditioning's right,
mm-hmm.
the color scheme is right.
Yeah, music's right, preaching's right. Yeah.
And yeah. The strawberries are done right.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, there's a commercial on TV right now. Marie Osmond is peddling a Nutrisystem. Y'all seen that commercial where she said, "No tricks, no gimmicks. It's about how I feel." Well, why don't you just call it what it is? It's all about me. So we see that all over in our world today, that so much of, and that's part of consumerism. It's just, it's about me. It's about what I want, and not what I've been called to or what God
wants from me is what I can get out of God. And see, we've put the cart before the horse. We've turned it upside down again.
Well, and salvation is even.
Mm-hmm.
It's about me. It's about me being saved. It's about me being okay. It's not about God saved me so I can help other people hear the gospel.
Yeah, and our message last night about what prayer is really designed for, I think, was a great illustration of that, that we've made prayer all about me. When prayer, at least in the text we looked at last night in 2 Thessalonians, seems to be about moving forward with the gospel and asking for God's favor as we do that, certainly. No argument there. But again, not putting the cart before the horse. So we see that clearly in that text. And it's the same thing. It's all about deceit and being self-deceived. And where does our heart really lie? Well, this person that we're talking about in verse 24, the one who has hate, 25 says, when he speaks graciously, don't believe him. Well, again, we just know that. We intuitively know that. But taking it back to a biblical concept or a biblical teaching, or in particular, a scripture, I think is of great necessity in our world today, that we could say, you know what? That, yes, absolutely. When somebody starts to flatter you, don't listen to them. Or when somebody begins to flatter you and say nice and smooth and pleasing and attractive words to you, you know, you confront them. Okay, we understand that. But what are you going to? How are you going to confront them? You're going to confront them with truth. People say, well, I'll just tell them the truth. Amen. Well, I'm with you. But whose truth is it? Is it your truth? Or is it God's truth? See, if they perceive it as being your truth, they don't have to listen. It's just you against them. It's your opinion. But if you confront them clearly with God's truth, then they have a little harder time denying it. So that's what I'm saying with our friends that are bound up, you know, in I love my Sunday school class, I love my ministry, I love, you know, what I do, you know, and they don't see that they're investing in things that are hollow and shallow and of no value. When we confront them with those things, we're confronting them with truth, but whose truth? Is it our truth? Or is it God's truth? And if we don't confront them with God's truth, then they have wiggle room, and that's why they will say, oh, yeah, I'm with you. I'm with you. I agree. Absolutely, I agree. But I'm not going to change anything. Because they have the room to agree, but then do what they want to do. Right? So if we understand this truth, but we need to understand it biblically. We need to present it biblically. Now, at the back half of verse 25 says, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Now, this is pretty serious language. This is not a light teaching. This is not just he's got bad things in his heart. Let's go on about our business. No, these are abominations. These are things that clearly indicate that somebody is outside the gospel. This is something that would clearly indicate that this person in the Old Testament economy is outside the covenant of God's covenant people. They're without salvation. They are without hope. They are pagan. They are not within the pale of orthodoxy, and they are not within the confines of the bride of Christ. If you have a nature of abomination, you are abominable. Say that seven times fast. Right? And so this is what's at stake. That there is a very real sense in which people who on the surface might seem to be okay, really at the root are not. And you want to talk about evangelism? Man, I think in a lot of ways that the church roles of the modern day church are a great place for evangelism, to share with people the reality of what does it mean to be abominable, to be an abomination, to be something that is so grotesque and foul that it is not only not within the presence of God, but it is judged as being condemned in the sight of God. I mean, those are things that are serious. And there are seven abominations in his heart. Well, you know, if you want to go back to the 6:19, we get a description of what some of those abominations are. And I think if you looked at 6:19 or so, or 6:16 through 19 rather, you would see in clear terms what it means to have abomination. What does that word mean? What does it tell us? Well, feet that are quick to shed blood, lying eyes, haughty heart, those things that would deceive, those things that would be divisive.
That is a reference to the seven things God hates.
Mm-hmm.
Then what it's saying is that his heart is full of the things God hates.
You're exactly right. And I think it is a reference to 6:16 through 19. I do think.
Yeah,
certainly it is. But you look at how 6:16 through 19 is worded, it says there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination. And that's a Hebrew parallelism that is written that way in particular to emphasize the point that these things are not in keeping with God, that they are not things that God finds pleasure in. Nor does God find pleasure in the ones who are characterized by these things. So it's quickly taking away all the wiggle room. That if we stand on the side of ones who deceive and lie and cheat, and don't think that that's not present within some churches today. We know it is. They lie, steal, and cheat. Lie, cheat, and steal. They stand on that side, but yet claim to proclaim the name of Christ and the gospel of peace. But even if they are proclaiming the gospel, they themselves are an abomination. They are outside the glories of the gospel. They're just not found in Christ. And that's what the text is saying. Their heart is an abomination. And if their heart's an abomination, the person is an abomination. He goes on to say in 28, through his hatred, though his hatred be covered with deception, his wickedness will be exposed in the assembly. Now here's a warning that we need to heed. In Matthew 18, as we walk through that process of restorative discipline, if there is unrepentance, if there's a lack of repentance over the sin that is at hand, it is exposed publicly among the assembly, and that person is removed from the midst. They are to be treated as a pagan. It's not just that their name is removed from the church roll. The assembly is commanded in the Old Testament under pain of death to not associate with that one that has been removed outside the city gates. You're not to go play golf with them. You're not to have lunch with them. You're not to talk to them on the phone. You're not to send Christmas cards to them. You are to remove all sources of fellowship, communion, and comfort. And that's a serious thing. With one exception. To share the gospel with them. To bring them into repentance. Now, we can talk to them all day long about coming into repentance. But there is zero room, no room, for social discussion at all. If in the conversations with that person who's been removed from the fellowship, removed outside the city gates, if you're not talking about restoration through the gospel, then we're commanded not to talk to them. Now, you may say, well, that's harsh. Yes, it's harsh, but what's at stake is this abominable heart. It's a serious issue. And so we have here that in verse 26, that though this hatred is being covered up, and covered, by the way, is an imperfect. Okay, here's another imperfect. We could take this as a repetitive action, a continued repetitive action that is covered. It will be exposed. Now, we could take that as a repetitive action also, but it may have more of a connotation of a gained ability or moving to a place of being exposed. And that would be in keeping with the verse, that though there's this deception and cover-up and lying and smooth talk and beautiful words, it will be exposed. It is to be exposed. If we take exposed as a gained ability, we could understand it semantically, that almost in an imperative or a command fashion, that it is to be exposed. It's not to be, we don't sweep it under the rug. We don't hide it. We expose it. That was Wednesday night, about four Wednesdays ago, in the text where we saw that we're to be people of light. And as people of light, we are commanded to expose the deeds of darkness. I think that was from Ephesians chapter 4, if I remember correctly. And I saw the looks on everybody's faces that night. We all got real uncomfortable. Like, oh, well, yeah, we're supposed to expose these things. They will be exposed. And again, why? Because the abominations of that person's heart is what's at stake. If they die in that condition, if they die in this condition right here, verse 25, the seven abominations of their heart, if they die in that condition, they're lost. They're simply lost. There is no hope of mercy and grace. There's only the fearful expectation of judgment. That's why the writer...
This is in a temporal frame. But if the assembly is of the same mindset, there's no exposure.
Well, it wouldn't be the assembly properly defined.
Well, I agree. But if this is a temporal frame, you're back to the same loggerheads. How do you crack that?
Well, I mean, when you say it's in a temporal frame, what do you mean?
If he dies in that condition, that's a temporal frame. That's a physical temporal existence.
Well, if he physically dies in a lost condition, that's not a temporal condition. That's an eternal condition.
Well, but to die is in a temporal sense.
Well, to physically die, certainly.
Well, that's not my point.
But I don't know that I would necessarily take this as being all temporal. I mean, it's played out in temporality. It's played out in everyday life, right? When we talk about hearts that deceive and speaking gracious words, I mean, that's in material, physical life. But this discussion is, if nothing else, by the presence of all these participles, is replete with ontological discussion, eternal discussions. I mean, I would suggest that the frame of reference is an eternal frame of reference. Although we see the manifestations of it temporally, that's true. I'd agree with that. And so, when it says the seven abominations of his heart, it's not talking about just that they're bad people. It's talking about that they are outside the saving grace of the gospel. To be an abomination before the Lord means you're not in the Lord, right? You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
She said if it was in a temporal setting, then there would not be...
Well, if the assembly is of the same mindset, there'll be no exposing.
Yeah.
Well, there's two different issues here. There's two different issues. There's the eternal versus the temporal issue, which we're talking about. But then I'm going to go back to what I said a minute ago about letting the assembly. What is the assembly? Well, I think we ought to let the Bible define what the assembly is. Right? Would you agree with that?
Yeah.
So if we let the Scriptures, let the Bible define what the word assembly means, then it's going to be those who are called out, the ecclesia from the New Testament. The assembly here in the Old Testament obviously would be national Israel, which stands as a picture of the ecclesia. The called out ones. And so in both cases we would see that what is in mind are the people of God. What we would say is the bride versus the institutional church. Now, when you say if this is in temporality, what you mean is if this is within what we would call the institutional church, then yeah, if the institutional church is not confronting these issues and not seeing them as being important, probably have never read this passage, yeah, they're not going to expose it. Sure, absolutely. We see that everywhere. That's why there are so few churches that exercise restorative discipline. They're not exposing the abominations of the heart. And I think that in large measure because the leaders of those churches know that sin is rife within the ranks. And that there may be even sin among the leadership. that they don't want to deal with. But if we take assembly biblically as being the bride, as being the church, biblically defined, then I would argue that not only is that not the case with the church, but that the church is actively seeking to expose these things because she is the bride of Christ. Right? And it's shameful that in our world today that we have to parse the terms that way, where we can't just say church and bring to mind a body of believers who believe in the Scripture, who are living by the Scripture, who are doing things like restorative discipline. But it's not a reality in our world. I mean, there are structures on every corner that have the label church, which, if we were going by the Reformers' definitions of churches, about 95% of them are not churches. You know, now we don't take necessarily the Reformers' word for it above the Scripture, but I do believe that the Reformers looked at the presentation of the church from the Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, and distilled out of those Scriptures some key principles of what it means to be a church, expository preaching, or just the declaration of the Word of God being central to what the group does, regulative principle, not only in worship, but in all areas of life, because if we believe the Word of God, then the Word of God has to regulate what we do, and then restorative discipline, an active process of restorative discipline, which is the means that the Scripture has given to us that when we don't take the Word of God as being authoritative and we are not being changed by the Word of God, how do we deal with that, right? So those groups, those assemblies that have embraced those key principles, and you see them as being active within the life and the warp and the woof of the church, would be biblically qualified churches, biblically qualified assemblies. And if they're not, and if an assembly or a group of people are not doing that, and this is probably going to make somebody mad, they're not biblically qualified churches.
Well, that's what I was thinking. If you're going to try to use this particular set of verses to address some of that, then your discussion is going to shift from them to their church.
Certainly.
And you've got a whole other set of stuff.
Yeah, well, it actually is the same issue. It's just on a broader presentation. Right?
I'm not disagreeing with the premise.
Right.
I just see it being fraught with much difficulty.
Well, sure it is, and it always has been. But we don't abandon the process simply because it's hard. And we need to understand, again, this is last night's message just comes into play, I think, so poignantly here, that our prayers for protection as we're doing that isn't necessarily our own personal physical protection, as much as it may be protection of the gospel itself, and that the Lord would open the ears and the eyes of the people that we're talking to and grant to them repentance in this particular issue of their life. Does that make sense? So it's a whole different perspective or caveat on what it means to pray for protection. What does it mean to pray for the work of the gospel? Yeah, it is hard because there are so many people who want to be entertained in every avenue, every venue of life. And I'm not against entertainment, but goodness gracious, you got 6 days in a given week that you can pursue entertainment. Now, we can't go too far with that because, you know, I think we have to be busy within the work of the gospel, but you can be entertained until it's running out of your ears. You don't have to be entertained as you come together on the Lord's Day. And I don't think we ought to be entertained as we come together on the Lord's Day. But when we make entertainment, in this case, since you asked the question, when we make entertainment the central theme of what a church is, then we escape the confrontation that the Scripture brings on our own sin and rebellion. And nobody likes to be confronted. Nobody likes to be told you can do this or you can't do that. The difference is that Scripture, the sovereign Scripture of a sovereign God, has every right to tell us what we will do and what we won't do. Of course, that's back to the regulative nature of Scripture within the life of the church.
Well, and it also, the reason people don't like it, well, they don't like it because they don't like to be told they're wrong, but
churches today have not had that function.
Yeah.
And so when somebody tells you, well, you shouldn't be doing that, or that's not the way the Bible tells us we should live our lives, then their immediate response is, well, who are you to tell me?
Yeah.
Because if they had been all their lives brought up with that concept of church discipline and restoration, then they would see it perhaps differently.
Right. And that's why I'm saying that as we talk about truth, again, we can all embrace the concept as being true on its face. But that's insufficient. It has to be God's truth. We have to paint the picture for them and show them clearly, this is not my truth, this is God's truth. And the only way to do that is from the Scriptures. And again, if they decide to then reject that idea, they're not just rejecting truth, they're rejecting the clearest presentation of that truth from the Scriptures themselves. And that's a whole nother issue. That's a whole nother cat, so to speak. I just want to point this out, and we're out of time and we're done, but I want to point this out, the gravity of the situation and the idea that what's happening here is that there are abominations of the heart. There are things that... No, ma'am, I can't. Not right now. If there's an abomination of the heart, if that's what's going on, and these assemblies that you're talking about are not biblically qualified assemblies, if this is not a biblically qualified church, then you have to ask the question: are the benefits that a church offers? If the church is not biblically qualified, then how can the benefits be biblically qualified? Let me speak a little more straightforwardly and clearly. How can the gospel be biblically qualified? If the church is not biblically qualified and the church is claiming to be preaching the gospel, then is the gospel that it's preaching biblically qualified? Is it the true gospel? Is it the real gospel? And if it's not a biblically qualified gospel, then how can it have a biblically qualified result? You see, there is a lot at stake in this. That's why it is necessary, it's imperative that churches be places of worship that declare the Christ of the Scriptures and the gospel of the Scriptures unmixed with the additives of error or human invention. It's why this idea, I hope it's true. I'm beginning to hear people talk more and more and more. Churches and pastors talk more and more and more about, you know, it's not about numbers. It's not about numbers. Now, they may be just saying that because that seems to be in vogue today. Because I hear them talk about it, but then they don't do things that... I mean, they continue to do things that promote big numbers. But what is at stake are souls. And this idea of biblically qualified churches and biblically qualified gospels and biblically qualified salvations are not going to build big churches. They're just not going to do it. They can't do it. It is not within the power of that methodology. Let me be careful. The gospel is powerful enough to do that, but God in His wisdom has seen fit not as a rule to do it that way. You know, yes, the day of Pentecost, we see 5,000 coming to Christ. Shortly after that, we see another 4,000 coming to Christ. Sermon on the Mount, seeing 20,000 or so there. You know, we see God doing that, but that's not the rule.
They weren't inoculated.
Well, and that's why it's easier to preach the gospel in pagan places than it is to preach the gospel in religious places. Religion gives you just enough of the gospel to close your ears to it. So, and yes, I know we've got friends and family that are in churches that are non-biblical qualified churches. I know that. And and it ought to break our hearts. And I think it does break our hearts. And I think that's the angst that we see so many times as we're striving to share the truth of the Scriptures with those that we love and care for deeply and have it fall on deaf ears. Now look, please understand me. I'm not saying that all your loved ones are lost. Right? Salvation is not found in your church membership. Salvation is found in the sovereign grace of God. But it's a real problem, I think, in our world. And I'm not the only one. I'm not the only one. There are a number of noted theologians, modern theologians in our world today who have said exactly the same thing. So I'm not off out in left field. And even if I were the only one saying it, the Bible says it. So, you know, we take it as being true. God has the authority to say what we should believe, right? You remember that from our confessional reading last night? So, at any rate, the divisive person, the contentious person, a good picture of who they are and what we're to do with them. Amen? Thoughts or questions before we finish up for today? No? Okay. All right, well, let's pray, and then we'll be done for today. Father, we thank you again for this day and praise you, Lord, for all that you've given to us. We glorify you, Lord, for the truth of your word. And we pray, Father, that as we have taken a survey of what your word has to show us, that Lord, you would cause these words to sink down deeply into our hearts. That, Lord, that not out of legalism or regimentedness would we begin to confront these errors, but Lord, out of love, that we might share the truth of the gospel, the love that is given to us by your Son, through your Son, through your Spirit, by your ordination, Father. May we share that love with those that we meet, but may we share it with them not based on our truth, but may we present it to them as your truth. And Lord, we trust that you will take that offering and that you will save other sons and daughters from their sins. We thank you, Father, for all that you've given to us. We praise you for this day and this time today. We just ask, Father, that not only have you been glorified, but that you will be glorified in all that we do in the remainder of this day. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we ask all these things in your name. Amen. All right. Well, Lord willing, we will see you guys next week.
No, if it doesn't.